All of the passages that have been chosen to be studied this week are, of course, of great significance. Some of them are of particular significance because of their relationship to the scheme of redemption, because of some idea they express about the plan of salvation, because of something that they capture and epitomize about the scheme of redemption. But some of them are of very great significance because of how they relate to us personally. And I believe that the one that we have before us today is one of those. Because in the idea that there arose a generation that knew not God, this was to the detriment of Israel. And any time you have a people among whom there arises a generation that knows not God, then trouble is upon them, and trouble lies ahead. And therefore it is much to our advantage to study this passage and to look into the reasons why there arose a generation that knew not God. And I appreciate the mention made of our books, particularly the one that is entitled A Generation That Knows Not God. We have sought to use a passage of Scripture as the title of every book that we have written. And in this one, the book is about teaching God's Word and all the principles that are involved in teaching God's Word, both publicly, privately, in your own family, to your own children. And therefore, I would commend that book for your reading. In our study and analysis of the statement that's found in Judges 2 and verse 10, we want first of all to ascertain why this happened to Israel. And then secondly, we want to draw lessons from this that will help us to avoid the same problem. Actually, and unfortunately, we are already suffering somewhat the same fate as Old Testament Israel as a nation because, first of all, I know it's not genuine Christianity, but there has at least been a commitment to Christianity that has undergirded our society for generations, and that has slipped away, and we have virtually become a pagan nation. So that in that regard, we have a parallel with the history of Old Testament Israel, and then even more specifically, the troubles and the problems that have arisen among Christians. In this, too, we also share the fate of Israel. Now, to begin with, there are three passages that we want to focus on briefly. And these are Joshua 24, verse 31, Judges 2 and verse 7, and then Judges 2 and verse 10. The reason why we want to focus on Joshua 24, 31 and Judges 2, 7 is because the passages are almost identical. And most people know about Judges 2:7, but many do not know about Joshua 24:31. In verse 31 of Joshua 24, the Bible says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua and had known the work of the Lord that he had wrought for Israel." Now, if you were not paying careful attention or looking at it or reading, you would be hard put to it to tell the difference when we read Judges 2 and verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord that he had wrought for Israel." And the differences are not great, but I believe that they are significant. In the first place, the reference Israel, we have the reference to Israel. In the second, we have the reference to the people. And the second difference is more informative, more significant. In the first, the elders had known all the work of the Lord. And in the second, they had seen the great work of the Lord. That's how they knew the work of the Lord. So that one verse is epexegetical of the other verse, commenting on how did they know? They had seen. Now, when we think about the men who were involved, Joshua and the elders of Israel, they saw, they knew the great works that the Lord had done. Now, at this point, it is important for me to help you to understand that we're not making just an academic point here. What I am showing you is something that is emphasized so greatly in the Bible that we must not neglect the point. We must not neglect the lesson. And we have neglected it. We failed to see it. We've done everything in the world but what this passage is teaching us. And these other passages we're going to look at are teaching us. A concentration on the mighty works of God. And that's something that we have missed out on and in many ways. And we'll say more about that as we go along. Thinking about these men and their opportunities to have seen the great works of God, of course, Joshua was Moses' assistant, going back to Exodus 17 and verse 9, when he was called to lead the army of Israel out to fight against Amalek. Joshua was of course, a grown man at the time. And think of all the things that he did see. He saw the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. He was there on the journey to Mount Sinai. He saw all the events of God's coming upon Mount Sinai. He saw the presence of God there as a cloud in the daytime over the camp of Israel, as a pillar of fire at night. He saw all of the events. Even went up into Mount Sinai with Moses to receive the Word of God. And then during the wandering in the wilderness, he saw the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He saw them swallowed up by the great cleft in the earth. Yes, Joshua had indeed seen the mighty works of God. And the elders that outlived Joshua, even though all the men of war were destroyed during the wandering in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, you have to realize that if you were not 20 years old, then you were not included in that death, in that destruction. Therefore, there were men who were almost 20 years old who had lived the rest of the time after the death of the spies and so on. And therefore, they had seen, they had seen virtually everything that we've mentioned that Joshua saw as well. Now, the point is that these men had seen and they had been deeply impacted by the mighty works of God. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 through 7, we have a very significant passage where Moses says to the children of Israel, "I do not speak to your children that have not known and have not seen," and then goes on to enumerate all of the activities of God from the plagues in Egypt to the destruction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then he concludes the passage by saying, "But your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did." And Moses emphasizes that this generation's first-hand knowledge of the mighty works of God should make it a different generation. Now, as you think about all of the things that Moses might have pointed to that's going to make this generation a special generation, there were many things he could have talked about. But the thing that he focuses on, and the thing upon which there is tremendous concentration, is the idea that these men had seen what God had done. And they knew what God had done. And so Moses says, "Therefore this generation, these things that you have seen and known should make you different." And as a matter of fact, this generation was different. The knowledge of God on the part of the people, on the part of the elders, on the part of Joshua, marked this generation as one that stood out in Israelite history. Merely because they saw the miracles of God, however, does not mean that it is a given that when one sees the miracles of God, or when one did see miracles of God, that it instantly produced faith and submission. That is not true. In fact, many times we will say, or have people to say, "Oh, if I can only see a miracle of God, if only God could speak to me directly, then I would believe, then I would do." And my point is, it has never been a question of the evidence. It has never been a question of the evidence. It has always been, and always will be, a question of the attitude of those who see and hear the evidence. Because never will any generation see God more clearly and more plainly and more forcefully than Israel did at Mount Sinai. And could we say that almost no generation could more quickly forsake the Lord than they did at Mount Sinai? We remember that Pharaoh was not so easily impressed by the miracles that he saw, even by the plagues. He was a slow learner. And as a friend of mine said, Moses had to sign him up for a 10-lesson course to understand who God is. Israel, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up, were slow to get the point. And then they criticized God. They criticized You've killed the people. Well, those people deserve to be killed. But Israel was slow to get the point. And even in the days of Jesus, we think of comments such as John 11, verse 47. The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many signs." They acknowledged his signs. But the signs had little impact upon them. And then in John 12 and verse 37, we have a context. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. So just because there were miracles done does not explain the whole thing. And it is true that Joshua and the elders had seen all those great works of God, but that's not the only reason why they were the kind of men they were. Of the generation that left Egypt, a great many of them, including those who were burned at Taberah because of their murmuring, and those that were destroyed because of their cavilling and disputing about the deaths of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, number 16, verses 41 through 50, and those 24,000 who died because they committed cultic or ritual prostitution and fornication, according to Numbers 25, they didn't learn the lessons either. None of these learned the lessons. It is amazing to me how you can look at Israelite history, such as the Israelites asking in Exodus 17, is God among us or not? Trying the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? When they could go outside of their tent any night that they were in camp and look above the camp, and there was that fiery pillar that hung there suspended in the air. It is to the credit of the invasion generation led by Joshua and the elders who worked with him that they did get the point. They saw the great works of the Lord, and they believed and they feared. They were willing to receive it, and they did. Sadly, however, this generation failed to transmit their knowledge of God and their faith, their love, their fear to the next generation. And this fact brings us to the text of this hour. There arose a new generation, another generation after them, that knew not the Lord, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. Now get this point, as teachers, as people interested in teaching, we must get this point. The inspired writer points out that the factor that distinguished this generation from the one that preceded it was that this new generation did not know the Lord nor the mighty works he had done. Now what happened? It is very easy for us to stand on our lofty height and say, it's simple, they didn't teach their children. Very well then, what is happening to us? And we say, it can't be the same problem. Are our problems because we're not teaching our children? You see, we would object if someone said, we're not teaching our children because look at all the stuff that we buy to teach our children. The computer programs, Bible DVDs, beautifully decorated books, kits, models. Look at our learning labs and our classrooms that are so creatively decorated. We take such pride in these things and we say, well, of course we're teaching our children. I think that if we could transport one of those Israelites of that invasion generation to our presence here and accuse him of not teaching his children, I think he would object. Just the way you and I would object as well. And in order to explain to you what I do believe happened, I ask your indulgence while I tell you a story. Now the story is not biblical in that it is not recorded in the Bible, but the facts the background, the facts that make up the background of this story, are entirely biblical, and I believe that the story I'm going to tell you will illustrate exactly what the problem of Israel was. I want to take a young man who was born in the wilderness, and thus he lived during most of the wandering in the wilderness. He saw what went on during the time of the wandering in the wilderness. He would have seen what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Even though he didn't see the plagues, he didn't see the crossing of the sea, he did not see God at Mount Sinai, but he had seen a lot that went on in the wilderness. He knew about the death of Miriam. He knew about the death of Aaron. And he was there for the journey that Israel took through that great and terrible wilderness as they made their way up through the Arabah, following the valley of the Zered, traveling on around the territory until they came to the Arnon River, the border of Sihon, king of the Amorites. This young man took part in the fighting that went on against the kingdom of Sihon and the kingdom of Og. And when that fighting was over and Israel returned to their camp at the plains of Moab, overlooking the Jordan across from Jericho, Moses preached to the people there, preparing them for their crossing over into the land of Canaan. And these are the speeches that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Our young man was deeply impressed by these speeches. He was there and heard them. He had already participated in the war that had gone on so far. He was plenty old enough to perceive the lessons that Moses was teaching. And when Moses went away, never to come back, the young man was very sad and distressed because Moses had been a part of his life, all of his life. Nevertheless, Israel was in the capable hands of Joshua. And led by him, they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And what a day that was. An exciting day. The Jordan River was at flood stage, all out of its banks. It is typically at times like that, we are told, about 12 feet deep. Fast current. How can a people like this cross over? But there is a plan. And the priests are going on ahead, a little over a half a mile ahead, carrying the Ark of the Covenant wrapped in its dark blue covering, making it very notable. And the young man and Israel, they're all coming down that valley, heading down toward the Jordan. And they watch as the priests step into the Jordan. They watch as the water stop. They watch as the level of the water drops until there is no water left. It is all flowed out and the dry bed of the Jordan River is exposed. This young man would never, as long as he lived, forget that marvelous experience. What an awesome God he served. He would never forget and would always be thrilled at the power of God that he saw displayed. When Israel had crossed over, Joshua commanded that each man pick up a stone and take it to the place, the campground at Gilgal, where they would erect a cairn of stones as a monument. And he said, "Now this is going to be a sign among you, that when your children ask you in time to come, saying, 'What mean ye by these stones?' then ye shall say unto them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of Jehovah when it passed over Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever.'" Our young man with all Israel went on to conquer the land of Canaan in the central campaign and then the southern campaign and then the northern campaign. And when the land was divided, our young man received his portion up in the hill country of Ephraim. He was by now around 29 or 30 years old. He settled down, married, began to raise a family. When his firstborn son was around 12 years old, he decided that he would take his son and go visit relatives over in Reuben, in the territory of Reuben. He was plenty old enough now to walk such a journey, so the boy and his father set out on their journey, walking the ridge path. The ridge path that took them by the ruins of Ai and Bethel. And as they went by, the territory of Ai and Bethel, how well the father remembered the disastrous first effort to take Ai and all the trouble they had straightening out Achan and the sin that he had committed and dealing with the aftermath of that. And then the victorious battle in which Ai was taken. The father remembered it. He had been there. He had seen it. And then plunging down the descent toward the Jordan Valley, they soon found themselves nearing the ruins of Jericho. The stones were still lying where they had fallen close to 20 years before. Never would the father forget the experience of seeing those strong walls collapsing all around the city. He and his son continued to walk past the city, traveling on to the Gilgal campsite. And as they neared the site of the camp, that old camp at Gilgal, they came to a cairn, a pile of rocks, the very stack of rocks that Joshua had commanded to be put there. For the father, it was the strangest feeling to have happening to him exactly what Joshua had anticipated. So when the father's son saw that monument, that stack of rocks, he asked, "Father, what is this stack of rocks for? What does it mean?" Now, before I tell you what the father said, I need to tell you what was going on in the father's mind. You see, he and his son were by this time in the very floor of the Jordan Valley. And here the sun sets unusually early because its rays are so quickly blocked by the mountains to the west. It would get dark very early. And the father wanted to make the Jordan crossing before the light was gone. There was only so much time for the trip. Only so many provisions he had for himself and his son. He could not afford delay. All of these things were on his mind. "Father, what is this stack of rocks for? What does it mean?" The father answered, "My son, that stack of rocks was put there to remind us that God stopped the water of this river so that we could cross over on dry ground. Now, let us hurry on, lest we be caught on this side of the Jordan by the dark." Now, did the father tell his son the facts about what the monument represented? Yes. Were the facts enough to cause faith? No. The problem was not with the facts. And at this point in my lesson, we enter into a sensitive area. I have found it a sensitive area because it's hard for us to maintain the proper balance. There are those who disparage facts as if facts are something to be avoided. I want you to know I am not at all meaning to disparage facts. We cannot teach about God without teaching facts. I do not find fault with the facts that the Father uttered. There's been too much teaching of the Bible without facts. Too much teaching of the Bible without the Bible at all. We do not honor God when we claim to be Christians and when we claim to be teaching His Word when we hardly use His Word in doing so. No, the problem is that though the Father shared the facts, He did not share the way He felt about the facts. To His Son, the Son did not see any concern on the part of the Father. He did not show His feelings. He did not explain them. He did not make this story live for His Son. His Son was not there to see it. The Father was. But the Father did not recreate that experience in the mind and heart of His Son. Maybe the Father was not very good at telling about the mighty works of God. Perhaps He was not very comfortable sharing His feelings about God. And I want to say that I think that's the problem with a lot of us. We're embarrassed to show our children how we feel about God. And it's not only a matter of saying how we feel, we must also show our children how we feel. Though the father may have had these problems, would they justify his letting his son become an idolater? The point is that if you have this problem, as that father perhaps had the problem, what are we going to do about it? Let it ride? Or are we going to take it and deal with it and learn to do that? Listen, my soul, your soul, and the souls of our children depend upon our being willing to do this and being diligent to learn how. This father shared his facts, but not his faith. He shared the facts, but not the fear and the reverence and the love for God that these facts had engendered in him. Now, at this point, one might say that the mighty deeds of God that had moved the father in a way they could not move the son, because the father had seen these deeds and had experienced them in a way that the son could not have. But the verdict of Scripture is different. The verdict of Scripture is different. There is a psalm that I would like to bring to your attention, the 78th Psalm, as one of the crucial psalms in the collection of psalms. You need to read and study the 78th Psalm. We're going to look at a few verses in it. And one of the interesting things about the 78th Psalm, it's a long psalm. There are wonderful lessons taught about teaching, but then the psalmist goes ahead to demonstrate. He demonstrates because in much of the psalm, he is showing the mighty works of God, just as he is saying we're supposed to do. That's no accident. He's telling us this is the way you do it, and then he shows us the way to do it. In this psalm, a powerful argument is made that the only way to create in others the knowledge of God, faith in God, love for God, and the fear of God is to tell them what God has done. To tell them the stories of God's deeds recorded for us in our Bibles. Now I want to call attention to some specific ideas in the first 11 verses of this psalm. The psalmist says, verses 3 and 4, "What we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide from their children." And in the context, we're going to see a succession of generations coming along. So this is not supposed to be just for one generation. A succession of generations. And the things referred to, these things that we will not hide from their children, are His strength and His wondrous works that He hath done. These are the mighty works of God. And now we come to the point. In order that men might have the knowledge of these mighty deeds that God has done, God created a record of them, a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel. Psalm 78, verse 5. That verse is very significant. The point is, the Old Testament is created for us to have the information we need to do the job. Therefore, it is more than sad to me how much reluctance I have observed during my adult life on the part of both elders and preachers to study the Old Testament. And while we're on that point, I want to make this comment about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Do you realize that the emphasis in 2 Timothy 3:16 is not that the Scriptures are inspired? Even though that's what we've used the verse for. They are inspired, and the verse says they are. But actually, the thing being emphasized in that passage is they are profitable. They're profitable. I really appreciated Mike's comments on the opening night, the comments he made about the Old Testament. And he made some of the very points that I would make if I wanted to elaborate upon that more. But here in Psalm 78:5, God has created a testimony of His deeds that's to be used in telling other generations what He has done. Therefore, God thought that it would be possible for a generation that saw the deeds of God to create faith in another generation that didn't see the works of God by telling them about it. He had to believe that, or Psalm 78 would make no sense. It would be hard to overestimate the importance of this passage in Psalm 78 because it establishes the idea that Torah, The word in the first clause of verse 1 includes more than just Genesis through Deuteronomy. I like the definition of Torah given by Delitzsch in his comments on Psalm 78 verses 1 through 11. He says, I quote, "The prophetic discourse which sets forth and propagates the substance of the divine teaching." And really that sums up the more general idea of that word Torah, translated law in so many passages. It contains not only the principles, but the things we need to embed those principles in the minds of ourselves, our children, and our fellow man. Once again, it contains not only the principles, but also the wherewithal to embed those principles in the minds of people. And that's exactly what we've been talking about. And that's what the writer here is talking about. Therefore, the entire body of revelation given by God is, in a sense, Torah, in that it is His revelation of the things that He wants us to know about Him and the precepts and the ordinances which He wishes us to live by. And it also provides us the means to embed those principles and precepts in the minds and lives of people. Looking at the passage even further, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers, listen to this part, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children that should be born, who should arise and tell them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. There you see clearly the transmission of faith from generation to generation to generation. We realize that in the law, Moses instructed the children of Israel, saying, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." All the time. All the time. Not just some certain little class you gather the children for. When you're riding in the car. When you're walking down the street with them. Anytime. All the time. You talk to them. You teach them. It is important for us to realize the complete sufficiency of the written word to do the job of teaching, so as to create faith in God and love for God and the fear of God. The passages that we have looked at establish the sufficiency of the Scriptures to do exactly that. But I want to cite a few passages, two significant passages from Jesus Himself. One is John 17, verses 20 and 21 in His prayer in the garden, where He said, "Not only for these do I pray, but also for all them that believe on Me through their word." Now, do you see? In a way, Jesus was praying even for the unborn there. He was praying even for you and me, for those who did not see but believe on Me through their word. This adds to the evidence that God anticipates that we shall be entirely able to create faith in Him and all of the other things we need to create. We will be able to do that through the word that He has given unto us. And the second passage is in John 20, verses 28 and 29, when Thomas had come and had been convinced by the sight of the Lord Himself, and he cried out, "My Lord and my God!" And Jesus said, "Because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Once again, that's me. That's you. And it is accomplished through the word of those who saw and heard. Therefore, we have no excuse. But the plan is there before us. The mighty works of God. Let me ask the question, what are we really trying to do in our teaching? Sometimes I think that we are so unclear about that. We haven't really understood what are we really trying to do. If I were to ask you the question, in fact, I'm not going to put it in the subjunctive. I am just going to ask you the question. What do you think God really wants of you? What is it that God really wants? And we might say, well, he wants us to obey him. And we'll make other statements that, yes, they're all true. There are a number of passages that will give us some guidance in the matter. The wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:13, this is the end of the matter, all hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Paul said in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, that God made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God. What are we supposed to be doing? Seeking God. James writes, draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. We're to be doing this drawing nigh. And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God. Did you hear that? To make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. I like to define that as saying the way things turned out. It is my job as a preacher of the gospel, your job as a Christian, our job as teachers of the Word of God, to help everyone to learn how did everything turn out. That, you know, that plan that God had way back there in the beginning? How did it turn out? What was the outcome of it? It is our responsibility to make all men see what it was and how it turned out. Paul also wrote in Colossians 1, verses 27 and 28, speaking of Jesus, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in striving to present every man perfect in Christ. We're trying to present every man perfect in Christ, complete. Now, as we sum up all of these passages that we have looked at, we may sum it up like this. God expects a relationship with us. He demands a relationship with us. Now, in Mike's lesson, one of the points that he made, stressed, was the idea of covenant relationship. Covenant relationship is one of the neglected topics that we need to do more work on to help people to understand that you don't deal with God. Hey, how are you? And every once in a while, He breezes through and we treat Him like an insurance policy that we get out when we need it and then put it back in the drawer. No, He demands a relationship. And we need to come to know Him. And the idea of knowing God is presented in the Scriptures in numbers of places in the sense of forming a relationship with Him so that we know Him intimately and He knows us. We recognize Him as our God and He recognizes us as His children. To know God means more than being able to spell His name and what His address is. Knowing God involves much more. In Genesis 18:19, that's another verse Mike quoted, and I thought that was good, and I like it too. God says of Abraham, for I have known him. See, that's the word. I have known him. That didn't just mean that I met him one time. I formed a relationship with him. I have known him to the end that he may command his children. Hey, wait a minute. I have formed a relationship with Abraham. Then the purpose. Why, God, did you form that relationship? To the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, to the end that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now let me break this down a little bit. When we talk about forming a relationship with God or knowing God means trusting Him. The idea of believing in God does not exhaust the concept. We must not only believe that God is, but that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But it goes further. Do you realize to what extent trust is already a factor in your life? Except that sadly, it is sometimes mere habit or family tradition or even carnal reasons that may place us in the path we tread. But if we truly walk in Emmanuel's land, if we truly walk the path to heaven, then we believe there is a heaven, and if there is not, then we have nothing. And one who becomes a Christian puts everything on the line instead of living life another of the myriad ways that he could have lived it. He has chosen the path of righteousness, trusting that God is, and that in my Father's house are many mansions. And I will come and take you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The psalmist writes in Psalm 25, verse 2, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I have trusted. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. And one of my favorite passages is Psalm 37, verses 3 and 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. And let me introduce you to a man that I'd like you to know. He is the man in Psalm 112 and verse 7. Behold, he shall not be afraid of bad news. Now, what kind of a man is it who is not afraid of bad news? It is the man who is not, whose heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. That's the way the verse goes on. Verse 7. Here is a man that is not afraid of bad news. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. He knows where his goal, he knows where harbor is. He's headed for harbor. He knows where the star that guides him is. Let's consider this man just a little bit more, because another quality that we need to have in knowing God is to fear God. In that same psalm, Psalm 112 verse 1, praise the Lord, blessed is the man that fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. Now this reverence for God is another personal quality that the man who knows God must have. To have the relationship with God that we need to have. We need to have this fear. Now be thinking. The faith in God, trust in God, the fear of God. How do we put these things in people? How do we gain them? How do we help people to come to have them? Fear is not necessarily a negative quality. It can have wonderful, positive results. I think that one of the best ways to illustrate this is the fear that a son has for his father. And I do not speak of the fear of just any son. I speak of the fear of the Son of God Himself. If he feared his father, it is not a negative thing, but a positive thing. And in Isaiah 11, Isaiah speaks of the shoot out of the stock of Jesse. A branch out of his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Concentrate on that idea of the wisdom and the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The last two actually mentioned. In the pulpit commentary, those two concepts are defined like this. Think of how powerful this combination is. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Acquaintance with the true will of God combined with the determination to carry out that will to the full. Did that not epitomize Jesus and His attitude toward God? Jesus had the fear and reverence for His own Father that we should have. When Satan came before Him seeking to get Jesus to cast himself down and worship Him, Jesus replied, quoting Moses, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and Him shalt thou serve." I am quoting as it is found in Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus added the word only. The reason why He added the word only is because the substance of the idea only is found in verse 14 that follows. In Deuteronomy 6:14, Moses added the words, "You shall not go after other gods." So, that nails it down and makes it only God, as Jesus said. Knowing God also means to love Him. And there is nothing out of place about the idea of combining the idea of fearing God and loving God. Having a relationship with God means to love Him. When the Jews asked Jesus about the chief commandment, he knew better than anyone else that any commandment of God is equal in authority and righteousness to any other commandment. The only way one commandment could be greater would be if it contained all the others. And so he replied again, quoting from Moses, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." To love God requires that we know Him and His character intimately. It's impossible to love Him otherwise. And this love is fundamental in drawing us to God and motivating us to imitate Him as beloved children. Now, there are problems. There are problems to be faced. How do we train ourselves and others to trust God, to fear God, to love Him? I think that most generations seem to think that it just happens. It's sort of automatic. It's just a matter of simply stating that one is supposed to do these things. So we seek to help people to learn, to love, to fear, to believe by telling them, you should, you ought to. But listen, the fact is that nobody trusts anybody just because they're told to. No one loves anyone as we are to love God just by being told to. We must carefully use the information that God has revealed about Himself to inculcate these traits in us and in others. One of the most significant passages on this point is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses continued to encourage Israel to embrace the law as their guide to life, as their connection with Him, and as their guarantee to remain in the land of promise. In this well-known chapter, in this well-known passage, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," a few verses later, he says, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord God shall bring you into the land, which He sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, great and goodly cities which you buildest not, houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and cisterns hewn out, which thou hewedst not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full, then beware, lest thou forget Jehovah who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Beware." Now in this warning, here in Deuteronomy 6, there were several important principles taught that the Israelites needed and that we needed. First is the fact that the battle to create faith in the next generation is fought in the home and the family, not in the church classroom. There is teaching that should be done in the church classroom, but that's not where the real battle is fought, nor will it be won there. And until we realize this and begin to do the work we need to be doing at home, we will not fix the problem. And a second important principle is the comment of Moses on the problem of affluence. We speak of affluence as something that will influence the next generation, but Moses was speaking to the present generation about what it could and would do to them. Now, compared to the way we lived, or do live, when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, what they experienced, we would not call affluence at all. But in contrast to the way they had lived for 40 years, Canaan would be quite a change. And Moses warned them about the great and goodly cities they would live in, houses full of all good things. Wonder if he might have warned that the lure of big city living, the multiplication of entertainment facilities, the possession of high-definition TVs, elaborate computer systems, our bank accounts, our investments, dining out in the finest restaurants, our fine cars and clothes might make us forget God. We have tended to forget God as Israel forgot God. It wasn't that the invasion generation deliberately put God out of their lives. They neglected Him to death. The warning here about affluence was to the present generation. But affluence brings a problem. And you can see why I'm emphasizing this. I think it's a problem we have also. Affluence brings a problem not only to the generation that moves into that affluence, when it hasn't had it before. But it also is the generation that grows up with the affluence. We tell our children what it was like. What it was like in a previous generation. And they look at us with their earplugs stuck in their ears, their heads and maybe more swaying with the music, their thumbs flying as they text message their friends. They not only do not believe what we tell them, they don't even hear it. And if they do, they tend to say, "Here we go again." What I call the rolling the eyes syndrome. Here we go again. Therefore, we must understand that this matter of teaching, and that's what we're discussing, is a two-way thing. It is a two-way thing. We must be prepared to teach with the knowledge and passion to do it right, but our listeners also need to be prepared to listen. And if we let early childhood go by without doing that, it is almost impossible to do it later. But how do we do it? We've already learned. From childhood, our children must learn about God not by our just preaching sermons about Him, but telling what He did. If we claim to be people of the book, we cannot ignore the lessons that are taught over and over. And one of those great lessons is that the way to teach people about God is to tell them what He has done. God Himself shows us the way. Genesis 1 is not written primarily as a cosmogony to take its place beside Sumerian and Babylonian accounts. It is written to tell who God is. It is God's way of saying, "Hello, I am God. I am the one who created all things." Throughout the Bible, when the servants of God have identified Himself in a unique manner, they say, "Oh, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land," Jonah 1 in verse 8. Or Acts 14:15, "that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God who made the heaven and the earth." This is the way God is identified in the Bible. Or, "the God that made the world and all things therein, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Acts 17, verse 24. Earlier, we looked at Psalm 78 to see that the very purpose for the Old Testament is to provide a record of the words and deeds of God so that we may know them and teach them to our children. And passages emphasizing this abound through the Bible. Many of the Psalms develop this theme. In Psalm 105, for example, the writer seeks to create gratitude toward God among the people. How does he think this task can be done? "Remember His marvelous works that He hath done." Verse 5. And in the rest of that psalm, he proceeds to remind Israel of God's deeds among them, again practicing what he's preaching. And he does it simply by telling the story with brief, pointed comments along the way to impress the lessons. And here let me tell you something else. In our study of Scripture, we must not go on scavenger hunts. We must go in to find the treasure God put there. In Psalm 106, the psalmist says, "Who can utter the mighty acts of God or show forth all of His praise?" And then he proceeds to do the very same thing that I'm talking about. He reminds the people of the things God has done, but he laments they soon forgot His works. Psalm 106:13. And as the writer continues, he points out that as the people forgot God's works that He did for them, then they mingled with the other nations and learned their works. And there you have the choice. We either learn God's works or we learn the works of the nations. In the 107th Psalm, in the first 32 verses of that Psalm, there is a double refrain that occurs four times. Each time the writer tells of a problem that God's people, or even people in general, encountered. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." And there is then a verse telling what God did to deliver each one out of his distress, followed by this statement, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." All these verses emphasizing the same thing. What do we need to teach? What do we need to tell people? The mighty works of God. In order to allay your fears, we're almost through. So that way you can hang on here and listen carefully. We ask, how are we going to get the nations to see the salvation that God has provided? The psalmist writes, declare His glory. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the people. Psalm 96:3. And my brethren and sisters, as the world drifts more and more into the darkness of paganism, we must be aware of the need of this work. We can no longer assume that people know God. Our children certainly do not get here knowing Him. And in an unbelieving world, they will not learn it from any of the world's voices that they hear. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were speaking in those tongues that they had not ever learned before, what were they preaching? We are told. The people cried. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. And finally hear what the saints victorious said when they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. Great and marvelous are Thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Thy ways, Thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? God, Thou only art holy, for all the nations come and worship before Thee, for Thy righteous acts have been made manifest. I've only scratched the surface in the number of passages and verses that stress this idea of telling what God has done. But one of the absolutely vital things that we have to do as we seek to draw both men and children closer to God is to tell them the stories of what He has done. This needs to be a tremendous emphasis in and a large part of any teaching curriculum that any church has. We need whole Bible study. I say it again, whole Bible study. And we sum up all of the different things that might be said. Whole Bible study is what we need. And the stories need to be told with passion and fervor. And they need to be told in such a way as to display the faith of the one telling them. Many times in telling the stories of the Bible or discussing the things that God has done, we convey only our questions and none of our answers. And we convey only our doubts and none of our faith. Far too many times we do not teach the Word of God because we do not know it. Parents, Bible teachers, preachers often do not really know the text. It is not enough to know a few favorite verses that can be strung together to produce an anemic sermon that barely scratches the surface of the immense power and richness of the Scripture. Lessons need to grow out of the Scriptures rather than our painting one out and then salting it with a few Scriptures. We must know the Scriptures. We must know the accounts of the mighty deeds of God until we see them in our minds, until our hearts, our eyes fill with tears and our hearts with emotion when we tell them. We must learn to take the Bible as a whole and teach it according to its divine plan. H.L. Mencken made a statement that I have taped to my monitor. He says, a man who knows the subject thoroughly, a man so soaked in it that he eats it, sleeps it, dreams it, this man can always teach with success no matter how little he knows about technical pedagogy. I have that statement memorized because I have believed it. And I believe it is the greatest single factor in being able to teach effectively. But it is not the only one, and certainly not the only important one. And though I have a great deal of appreciation for Mencken's statement, accomplishing good teaching requires thinking about teaching itself as a process. And it is this thinking about teaching that is often missing in otherwise very good Bible students. And these are men who may have a very good store of Bible knowledge, who go into the classroom with a pulpit without thinking about the process itself. And it is not the information that is then affected. It is the effectiveness with which it is presented. The relationship between teacher and student is absolutely vital. Do not overlook that. Don't even try to minimize it. Eventually, yes, we are trying to equip people to take the Bible and dig its lessons out for themselves. But during that all-important discipling, learning phase, the connection between the student and the teacher is indispensable. God designed it this way. You think about it. If you are truly following the way of holiness, can you think of someone who powerfully influenced you in the direction you now travel? How did they do it? They did it by what they said and by how they said it. They also did it by the life and the dedication that they displayed. To the extent their knowledge was complete and their life godly, your pursuit of righteousness and justice was given impetus and power. As we think on the story that I told you a while ago, let us learn from it. Teaching a lesson takes time, not just quality time, as we are wont to say, but a lot of time. And that time requires commitment from us. Commitment willing to sacrifice other things in order to get the job done. Whether as a parent, teaching our children, or an instructor of other students. Let us share the great facts of the Bible, but let us also share the faith we have and the things we tell. And let us share the profound impact those facts have made on us.